Half a lifetime ago, I was a summer missionary in Dublin, Ireland, at the very same time that its most famous rock band, U2, was skyrocketing in worldwide popularity. In fact, the career missionary that I worked with actually knew the members of that band when they were kids growing up in Dublin. But that summer, when I was there, U2's album, The Joshua Tree, was on its way to selling 25 million copies worldwide. And most of the songs on that album were inspired by U2's experiences not in Ireland, but in America. In fact, the pictures for the album cover were shot in Death Valley National Park, and the music video of the most popular song on the album was filmed on the streets of Las Vegas. The song was called, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And even though the music style may be dated, I think that title has shelf life. Because if there's one thing that all human beings, young and old, have in common, it is our proneness to pursuing satisfaction in ultimately disappointing ways. In the song, Bono sings about climbing the highest mountains and kissing honey lips and even holding the hand of a devil. But every verse ends with the same words, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Can you relate to that? Whether you've tried to find fulfillment in relationships or recreation or education or work or church or wealth or travel or fitness or community service or sex or drugs or rock and roll, you still have this sense that there must be more to life than you have experienced. And that may be true despite your faith. The last verse of the song is especially haunting to me. Bono sings to Jesus, you broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. See, being a Christian does not immunize us against emptiness. Even very devout people can feel like something's missing. We're all looking for the secret to satisfaction. And the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John tells us where to find it. In this passage, Jesus describes our search for satisfaction first as a thirst and then as a hunger. He begins by telling a stranger how to quench her thirst, and then he tells his disciples how to feed the hunger that remains even after their thirst has been quenched. Let's start reading in verse 1. So we're in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees, a very zealous religious group, had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So the popularity of Jesus disturbed these religious leaders because they didn't like to have any competition. It was bad enough when people started flocking to John the Baptist, but now even more were going to Jesus. And so, verse 3, to avoid a premature showdown with the Pharisees, Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Why was that? Simple. It's because Samaria was between Judea down in the south and Galilee up in the north. So it's a direct route. Plus, there was the fringe benefit of not having to bump into any Pharisees. See, the Pharisees avoided Samaria like the plague because they considered the people who lived there to be sinful at a DNA level. Hundreds of years earlier, foreigners from Assyria had invaded Israel, and many of the Jews who remained intermarried with the Assyrians. That was forbidden in God's law. And then the offspring of those mixed marriages aggregated in Samaria. And over time, the Samaritans came to reject all Hebrew scripture except the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in the Psalms or the Proverbs or any of the prophets, just the books of Moses. And they also built their own temple far from the holy city of Jerusalem. It so angered the full-blooded Jews that they destroyed that temple before the time of Christ. And so when Jesus came on the scene, there was a lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. The most sanctimonious Jews would not even step foot in Samaria. If they wanted to travel, for example, from Judea to Galilee, they would go all the way around to the eastern side. East to me, you're looking at it the other way. They're going around this way, all the way on the other side of the Jordan River, and up that way, almost twice as many miles, just to avoid going through Samaria. They wanted to do everything they could to avoid contamination. But Jesus seemed to have a soft spot in his heart for Samaritans. Remember, he made a Samaritan the hero of one of his parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Imagine, you think the Pharisees loved that story? It was off. And then when Jesus gave his disciples their marching orders before he returned back to heaven, he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and where? Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He was so friendly towards Samaritans that in John 8, his Jewish opponents accused him of being one. So why did Jesus like Samaritans so much? Well, mostly because other people didn't. Outcasts were among Jesus' favorite people. The main reason that Jesus had to go through Samaria was to tell some people, particularly one person, that despite what they had been told, God loves people with no pedigree and a regrettable past. Now, I could read verses 5 through 26, but you'd probably rather watch it. Maybe some of you have watched it in that new series on the life of Jesus called The Chosen. If you've seen the scene, then you already know what an amazing scene it is. But if you haven't, you're about to watch it. This is the way we're going to kind of not read through this passage, but actually watch it dramatized for us. The scene that you're about to see doesn't match the text exactly, but it's very faithful to John's account. So just get comfortable and enjoy this great scene from The Chosen.
Give me a drink. Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come at noon, in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water, if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water, hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here. That it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things. Because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
Fancy, you man! You told me everything I ever did!
It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? There's kind of a part of me that wants to just stop. Because what do you add to that? And yet there's stuff in there that would be good to unpack for us so that we understand more about what went on. I could talk about a lot of different specific things in there, but let me just ask the question, why did Jesus talk to that woman about her sin? So, you know, what others had whispered behind her back, Jesus said right to her face. Why? Did he do it to rub her nose in her sin? Of course not. But we have to. This is true for all of us. We have to come to terms with who we are and what we have done in order to appreciate who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Actually, I don't think Jesus brought up the woman's past to expose her guilt so much as her thirst. He was trying to help her realize that every attempt she had made to quench her thirst for fulfillment left her more thirsty. She needed something that no romantic relationship could give her. She needed the living water of a relationship with the one who created her. But did you notice how quickly she changed the subject? Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. So let's talk about theology instead of my personal history. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And in response, Jesus said something that we just never forget once we hear it. He said, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does spirit and truth mean? There was an interpretation of that in the what you just saw, and I used to think that it meant, first of all, that worship doesn't require being in a certain place. I think that's part of it, as you just saw. Since God is not physical, but he's spiritual, we don't have to be in a particular location to worship him, whether it's Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria or whatever place feels holy to us. We can worship God in our spirit anywhere and anytime. What really matters is that we worship him as he really is. I think that's what it means to worship him in truth. Our worship must be rooted in everything he has revealed about himself rather than our own personal collection of favorite thoughts about God. That's kind of what the Samaritans had done, right? They'd rejected a big part of Scripture. And he said, no, you need to worship me for who I really am. But I've come to realize there's more to what Jesus was saying than just that. Because a few chapters later, this is really important, it's in John chapter 7 that Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Well, that sounds very much like what he said to the woman at the well, doesn't it? But in chapter 7, John explained the metaphor. He said, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So John identified that living water as the Holy Spirit. And later, Jesus told his disciples that after he departed, God the Father would send the Holy Spirit to them. He called that Spirit the Spirit of truth. And he said that he would guide the disciples into all truth. And what did Jesus say to them after he rose from the dead? He said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is all on the same subject. And sure enough, as those Christians were praying on the day of Pentecost, a violent wind blew through the house where they were sitting, and a big fireball appeared. And then it broke apart into a bunch of little tiny fireballs that landed on each and every Christian there. And the Scripture says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all started praising God in languages that they had never learned. They were the first ones to drink that living water that Jesus offered to the woman at the well. And when Peter preached the gospel to the crowd that gathered that day, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote that when we believed in Jesus, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So everyone who believes in Jesus Christ today has the Spirit of God in them, which is to say that we all have that spring of living water in us, all of us who have received Christ. We have the spring of living water. In fact, Paul said that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, They don't belong to Christ. So the way to just turn on the spigot of living water, the way to quench that soul-level thirst that no other pursuit can quench, is simply to believe in Jesus, not just intellectually, but wholeheartedly. That's when He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to worship God the Father in spirit, or as our version says, in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit and truth. So, if you're not a Christian, some of you I know are not. We don't talk about it openly, but we all have our own personal journey, and some of us have not yet crossed that line of faith of believing in Jesus. So if that's where you are, I just want to ask you, have you found what you're looking for? Maybe your attempts at finding fulfillment have led you down some pretty dark paths and a lot of dead ends, but that's because what you're looking for, let's go to the next slide, what you're looking for is the person you were created to love. And He's not hiding from you. He became a human being so that you could find Him. If you welcome Jesus into your life, your thirst will be quenched. I'm sure that so many of you could relate to this, but I remember that moment when I chose to follow Jesus. And I'm certainly not exaggerating when I say that I felt that rush of living water flow from within me. The exhilaration that I felt on that day when I knew that I was going to live forever. I've never experienced joy like that. And the intimacy that I felt with God, I'd never felt that before. All of a sudden, this God who had been so distant and so unknowable was right there with me. And it was just such an amazing joy that certainly was not fleeting. It lasted for a long time. Now, I wish that I could say that that has never waned. I mean, I hear Jesus say, you know, a person who experiences this living water will never thirst again. And I'm thinking, oof, I have. There have been ups and downs in my emotional state since I became a Christian. But I think that that's at least partly because at different times and in different ways, I've capped the well. I've capped that spring of living water in my soul. And I've searched for fulfillment in ways that God said would never satisfy. In Jeremiah 2, God said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken Me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Well, I've done that. I can so relate to the prayer that Ken Geyer wrote after telling the story of the woman at the well in a book called Moments with the Savior. He said to God, "Even though I have the same living water within me that You gave the Samaritan woman, so often I find myself searching for other things to fill my life. It's inconceivable that anyone who's tasted of Your goodness would drink from any other well. Yet I have money, success, pleasure, popularity, security, in the end, all dry wells. But how many times have I lowered my cup into their depths? And how many times have I brought it up empty? Keep vivid in my mind the time when You met me by the well and said, 'I who speak to You am He.' And may the memory of that sacred moment keep me from wandering to seek water at any other well than Yours." I'm just wondering what well you're drinking from these days. Is it the well of God Himself? Or is it something else? If it's anything else, I can tell you from what Scripture says, and I can tell you from personal experience, that it will not quench your deepest thirst. Remember Jesus said to that church, the Ephesian church, that had lost its first love in Revelation, to repent. He said, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. So remember what it was like when you had that intimacy with God. And repent of whatever it is that you're pursuing now. And do the things you did at first." What were you doing back when God satisfied you? Do that, Jesus said. Now, maybe your relationship with God is perfectly healthy. And you would say, oh yeah, he's quenched my thirst, but you still feel like there's something missing, that it's, you're not all the way to where you think God wants you to be, because there's still this hunger, this restlessness for something more. So what is it beyond a close relationship with our Creator that we need to feel even more fulfilled? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 27. Just then, Christ's disciples returned from town where they had bought their lunch, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked her, what do you want, or him, why are you talking with her? They just stood there with that awkward silence that happens when no one has the courage to say what everyone is thinking. And then finally, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, well, could someone have brought him food? And that's when Jesus revealed to them the secret to an even more satisfying Christian life. Verse 34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food, think about that. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, that's what multiplies our satisfaction. It's doing God's will. It's finishing the work he gave us to do. So what I want you to write down, what you're looking for is the person you were created to love. That's part of it. But not just that, also the work you were created to do. What's that work? Well, it's different for everyone, because when we receive that living water of the Holy Spirit, he gives us different gifts. So there are very unique plans that he has for all of us. There's something that you can do for God and for other people that no one else can do. But I can tell you this, in one way or another, it's going to have at its core the same ultimate goal as the work of Jesus, which was what? It's to help others find living water. Later, Jesus said, Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what fulfilled him. It was finding people like that woman and leading her to what she was created to enjoy. And that's what will fulfill us. If you've ever been used by God in any way to help someone find Jesus, you know that there's no other feeling quite like that. So why don't we do it more often? What keeps us from doing it? Lots of things, but one is that we rarely feel like the timing is right. I mean, we think of the people that we love, the people we work with, the people we live next to, the people in our own family. We think of those ones we're praying for, and we think, well, they're not quite ready yet to hear the good news. That's exactly what the disciples thought. And this is what Jesus said to them, and this is what he says to us. Verse 35, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He wasn't talking about the grain. He was talking about the people, the Samaritans, that were coming toward him at that very moment. Verse 36, even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. Of course, it's true that sometimes sharing our faith is a matter of sowing, not reaping. We plant seeds that will sprout later on. I know that many of you have had very disappointing experiences in sharing your faith because you expected to reap, and when you didn't, you felt like maybe you failed. Well, you didn't fail, because God's word never returns void. You sowed a seed that will become fruit and will one day be reaped by someone else, and then the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. But the fact remains that many people whose salvation we ache for are spiritually ripe right now. I'm telling you something. In this area, there's almost like a blindness. There's like a deafness to that message, that the fields are ripe for harvest right now. We have this deep, procrastination in us. that is a spiritual battle. The fields are ripe right now. There are many people all around us who just need someone to tell them about Jesus. Verse 38, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So maybe in this case, the one who had done the hard work was John the Baptist. He had prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. In our case, the hard work has already been done by Jesus, whose role in salvation was dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who's been softening the hearts of those that he knew we would share our faith with. And maybe others too, who have been faithful to sow seeds without reaping any fruit. Our blessing is to reap what they sowed for by simply telling them what Jesus did for them. That's what the Samaritan woman did when she went back into town. And look at the results beginning in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let me ask you, how do you think that woman felt about telling others what Jesus did for her? I think it satisfied her like no food ever had. How do we experience that same fulfillment? I mean, practically speaking, how do we go about sharing the good news with others? We can learn a lot from the Samaritan woman, but an even better role model is Jesus himself. You know, if you've been around White Pine for a while, you've heard me say, actually, I said it just last Sunday, Jesus was right about everything. Like, everything Jesus said, it was true. He was right about everything. What I haven't said as often, but is equally true, is that Jesus did everything right. So if you ever want to know, well, how do I go about doing the things that God wants me to do, you've got a perfect role model in Jesus. One of the reasons why he was human was to lead the way for us, to show us how to do stuff. And he shows us in this passage how to do stuff. He shows us how to share the good news. If you're in a small group, it'd be a great exercise for you this week to think about, to look at this passage together and just mine from it faith-sharing principles. But just to get you rolling, I'm going to mention a few different things that I see in the passage. First, you have to be willing to go through Samaria. You have to be willing to go to places that other people avoid. You have to go where you think people are least likely to believe, because it's a lie. Samaria is where the action is. Second, break the rules. Do not allow cultural customs to restrict your access to responsive people. One of the cultural customs in our area is never talk about your faith out loud. Break the rule, and somebody will respond. Third, start the conversation. I mean, you might be talking about just anything, but you know, at some point you got to make that transition into talking about Jesus. And I know that when that moment comes, you don't know what to say. But when the Spirit of God is at work, you can say almost anything except nothing. Ecclesiastes 11 says, if you wait until the wind and the weather are just right, you will never plant anything and never harvest anything. So don't wait for somebody to say, what must I do to be saved? Start the conversation. And fourth, don't be afraid to expose emptiness. Take the risk of asking others whether the pursuits that they have chosen are working for them. Help them to acknowledge their thirst. And fifth, so important, use the J word. Say it out loud with me, Jesus. Yes, you can do it. See that? So out there, when you're talking to people, not just talking about God or spiritual things or anything like that, but talk about Jesus and what he has done for you and for them. I guarantee you that there's no food more satisfying than doing God's will. And his will for every single Christian, his will for you and for me, is that we help others find and follow Jesus. That's part of the work that we were created to do. One of the most fulfilled people that I've ever known is a retired pastor by the name of Rick Hill. He was the pastor of a church called Hillside Church. It was in a mountain town in Southern California called Julian. The population of the town is about 1,300. And before he became a pastor, he was a grocery store manager. And he was a faithful member of a megachurch in a much larger city. He was in his 50s when this little old Baptist church in Julian dissolved. It had a terrible reputation in the community because of its numerous church splits. Its membership had dwindled to 9 voting members. And finally, they had a vote on whether to disband, and the vote was 4-4 with 1 abstention. And finally, the one who abstained agreed we should close it down. And so the assets of this church were given to the megachurch, and the leaders there decided to plant a new church in that old building, but they needed a pastor. And Rick Hill, grocery store manager, applied for the job, and he was amazed that they chose him to start this church. And so the first thing he said is, I'm going to shutter the church for 6 months just to make sure that people don't think that we're still the same old Baptist church. We just changed our name. But then, right after that, a wildfire broke out and destroyed a third of the homes in Julian. And Rick decided to set up a relief center and to personally help people sift through the ashes. He drove from his home an hour away, 6 days a week, for months until he was utterly exhausted. And he decided to go ahead and open the church right away instead of waiting for 6 months. And on the first Sunday, 57 people showed up. Within 2 years, they had about 150, which is more than 10% of the population of the town. I was so impressed with that growth that I took all the staff members at my church on a field trip to Julian to interview Pastor Rick. And someone asked him if he had personally led anyone to Christ, and he got a big smile on his face, and he said, oh yeah, lots of people. He said, not long ago, this couple came in, they'd rebuilt their home, and they were looking for directions to the Catholic Church. They wanted somebody to come and sprinkle holy water on their new home. And so he said, I gave them directions to the church, and then I said, I don't know anything about holy water, but I do know something about living water. And I said, you didn't really say that, did you? Oh, yeah. And they ended up accepting Christ. And as he told this story, he was the most excited senior citizen I had ever seen. This is a man who is living life to the full. His thirst for satisfaction has been quenched by Jesus, and his hunger for significance has been met by doing what God sent him to Julian to do. See, Rick Hill found what most people are still looking for. Have you found it? What you are looking for is the person you were created to love and the work you were created to do. The person is Jesus, and the work is helping others find and follow him.